For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Notice that Paul mentions two different categories of people. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. It sounds like a process, doesn't it? That you don't just perish in a moment, and nor are you saved just in a moment, never to do anything else, but that you're in a process, because you're in the business of living the human life. And so you're in a process of destroying your soul, or you're in the process of having your soul saved for all eternity. Being or perishing, those who are perishing. Well, it depends on your view of the cross. And those who are perishing don't see the cross for what it really is. They've got some kind of a misconception, a misunderstanding, or a total lack of knowledge about it. And so they consider it to be a foolish thing. Can you imagine? And yet for those who are being saved, they consider it to be what it really is, the power of God. And so you've got two views of the cross. You've got two categories of people. You've got two potential destinies for human souls. And yet it is the case, isn't it, that God would not have anybody to be perishing, that God would have every soul to be rescued, if at all possible, as long as time remains and as long as that soul could be brought to repentance. God wants us all to be saved, doesn't he? Now, I want us to focus our attention this morning on two verses. They are the last two verses of the short little New Testament book of James, five chapters in it. And let's just read those two verses as I have them on the screen. And this is how James closes his letter. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's just take that verse and the phrasing of it as it comes in order. First of all, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you, and notice that word anyone, that tends to indicate that it could happen to any of us, right? Isn't it true that all of us are susceptible to temptation? Isn't it true that none of us is above stumbling into sin? Isn't it true that even among members of the church, and that's what we're talking about here in the context, that any of us on a given day might, in a moment of weakness or ignorance or pressure, we might do what we ought not to do. We might buckle. We might fold. We might do that which is evil in the eyes of God. And so there's a danger. The danger is real. And being mindful of the danger, I suppose, is part of being on guard against it. So if the danger is real and if it applies to me, then I don't want to be oblivious to it. Because if I'm oblivious to it, I may be even more susceptible to fall into the trap. We could think about various kinds of Christians who committed sin that the New Testament furnishes us examples of. Simon in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 22. Here was a fellow, he had not been a Christian very long at all. Not that anybody had back in those days. But Acts chapter 8 tells us that he believed and he was baptized. But before the chapter is over, he falls into a particular sin. And we're not going to read all of the account as it unfolds. But in Acts 8 and verse 22, he is told, you need to repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. He wasn't told to repent and be baptized again. He had already done that. But even on the other side of it, having been cleansed of his old sins, he fell into a new one. And that can happen, can't it? So there's a fellow who was a, let's call him a new convert. And that's certainly a possibility for somebody today. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10, there is mentioned a fellow by the name of Demas. And Paul says of him that he was in love with this present world, and he has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, there are different views about, I guess, what that means. The way that it's brought into English, at least in the versions I'm familiar with, it leaves me with the impression that Demas did not do an honorable thing there. That he was too attached to the present world, which we're not supposed to be. John, doesn't he say, 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There's so much in the world that can distract me and push me away from Christ. Demas, there was something about the world that was enticing to him, and Paul describes him then as somebody who has deserted me. Earlier in a different book, Paul had mentioned Demas as a co-worker. And so why do I bring him up as an example of somebody who was actually a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine if you were given that opportunity, if you had that privilege? Wouldn't you count it a privilege? What if Paul, you live back in the day, and Paul comes up to you and says, I need your help. I want you to accompany me. I'm going to go on this missionary journey. I'm going to go preaching the gospel to towns that have never heard it. And we're going to hopefully establish brand new congregations. And would you not consider it a privilege to be a part of that endeavor? But can you imagine growing weary of it? Can you imagine just getting tired of whatever it entailed that didn't sit well with you? You know, maybe it was the miles and the miles you had to travel away from home, or hardship that had to be endured, or in some cases maybe even persecution. Maybe they went without some meals. I don't know exactly what it was, but I'm saying that you could be a close associate of an apostle. And that was no guarantee that you wouldn't fall into sin. Elders in the Lord's church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Now Paul says you need to be very careful about accusations involving elders. But he indicates it is possible for an elder to fall into sin. And if he persists in sin, verse 20, he needs to be rebuked in the presence of all. Even elders in the Lord's church are not immune to the possibility of falling into sin, and even falling so far that they just persist in it. And then how about an apostle himself? Could an apostle commit a sin? Galatians 2 and verse 11, Paul says that was the case with Peter. Paul says, when I saw Peter in Antioch, I had to withstand him. I had to oppose him. The ESV says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now again, we haven't read all of the context of that involved, but in a nutshell, it had Peter's mistake, his sin, had to do with the way he was treating Gentile Christians. And he was in the wrong. And Paul says he was in the wrong to the extent that he stood condemned. And so he needed to be rebuked, and Paul said, I gave it to him. Even an apostle was not beyond the committing of a sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 and verse 8. And so if anyone among you, the danger is real, and it's real for all of us. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. Well, what is truth? That was a question on the lips of a Governor Pilate, wasn't it? When Jesus stood before him. What is truth? Well, truth is a description of what is real. Truth is a reflection of a reality. Ultimately, truth exists because there is God. And all truth goes back to God, the God of truth. And Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, he was the truth personified. He was the Word of God become flesh, who dwelt among us. He prayed to his Father in John 17 and verse 17, to his Father in heaven, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so that's what we're talking about in the context of a Christian wandering from the truth. We're talking about his wandering from the Word of God, wandering away from the gospel of Christ. Anyone among you wanders from the truth. The truth is divine in its origin. It is objective. God's truth, the nature of it is that it is objective. That is, it exists outside of us. It exists independently of us. It's not a construct in our own minds. It's not something that we fabricate, and because we thought it or we wanted it to be, it's the truth. No, if it's true, it was true before I was even born. I had nothing to do with it being true. It exists because of God. And it's in harmony with the will of God. And in our case, for us, he wrote it down so that we could have the word of truth. It is objective. It does not change. It is universal in that it applies to everybody. It doesn't matter what color your skin or what country you were born in, how much money you have or don't have in the bank, your level of education, who your friends are, how much influence you have, what your career might be. God's truth applies to everybody because everybody is a human created in his very image who has the same fundamental problem in life, which is sin. And the only solution to our fundamental problem is the blood of Christ. You can wander from the truth. It's not hard to do. What's the difficult thing is to stay with the truth. It takes effort not to wander. It takes intentionality not to wander. You have to set your mind to that purpose, to stay the course. Let me call your attention to a passage in Hebrews chapter 10. I don't have these verses on the screen, but if you turn there in your own New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse number 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? And notice that word, deserved, by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He was sanctified. This is somebody who had taken advantage of the blood of Christ at one point in his life. He had committed himself to Christ. He had actually been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And now he has profaned the blood. That is, he has come to view that sacrifice as something that's just ordinary, of no great value. He treats it now as something that is not holy. It's not special to him. He's not revering the Lord and respecting the sacrifice that was made. And so, this description just goes from bad to worse. He's profaned the blood by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Can you think of a worse place to be than to be standing in the shoes of somebody who has made the God of creation angry? Now, if God is angry, rest assured, he's got good grounds. He is never angry without cause. And the cause is always just. His anger is always justified. His anger is always perfectly expressed. And his anger, in the expression of it, and the extending of his wrath, is always done in precisely the right amount. Because he knows what is deserved. He knows what is deserved. He knows what has to be done in tandem with his mercy and his grace. And he knows how much grace he can extend. And he knows that he loves all of us and that he wants to extend grace and mercy. But if you wander from his truth, if you drink from the well of the gospel, if you experience the cleansing of the blood of Christ, and then you leave that, what can God think about you? What can God do about you other than to count you what you are? Somebody who has trampled underfoot and profaned the blood of Christ. And so verse 30 there in Hebrews chapter 10 says, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Sometimes that verse can be quoted. I think I probably referred to that verse before, you know, just to remind us that the sinner gets his comeuppance. That, you know, the world is going to stand in judgment before God, and they're going to get what they have coming. The wages of sin is death. But the fact is, in this particular context, in talking about the vengeance of God and God paying out his vengeance, in this context, is he not talking about members of the church? And is that not a scary thought? A scary thought. Just like James talking about the possibility, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, it's not without its severe consequences. And so you have passages like this that kind of help to keep us, you know, in the guardrails. We need to stay in the guardrails that God has set. Well, I thought, don't we love God? Yes, it's a love that is coupled with extreme reverence, all wrapped up in a healthy dose of fear, understanding just who God is and what he represents and what he can do if we turn on him. He's not like an enemy that we're trying to cozy up to. He is the Father in heaven, but he's also the just judge. And that fact ought not to leave my mind. And if it's, why should it always, you know, be there? Because the devil still has access to me. I'm still in this mortal body. I'm still susceptible to temptation. If I'm still in the realm of temptation, I can still commit sin, and sin has consequences. God wants me within the guardrails. There's a reason why I have warnings, and why warnings are given, you know, not just to the world, but even to God's people. And so look again at the last part of Hebrews 10:30. Says, "The Lord will judge his people." Well, I thought he was going to judge the world. Well, he's judging everybody. But everybody is inclusive of his own people. It includes even us. And then verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If anyone among you wanders from the truth." I know this. The truth is not going to wander from us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God is constant in a way that we will never be. And his truth is not going to wander away from me. If there's any wandering, it's going to be my fault. I'm going to be the one who leaves it. And God forbid that happen. "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back." Well, now if there's a silver lining connected with the wandering, here it is. It's the prospect that it doesn't have to last. It doesn't have to end that way. I can come back. You know, a person who wanders from the truth, he may figure it out. And he may decide, I need to go home. Now, things may need to get desperate for him before he comes to his senses. I think of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He was a man, evidently, he grew up in a place of privilege, in a wealthy house, a wealthy home, and that wasn't good enough for him. And he asked for his inheritance prematurely, or at least while his father was still alive, maybe whatever he thought he had a right to. Anyway, it was given to him, and he went a long way off. He wasted it, and he ended up, you know, he had no funds, and he had no friends, and then he had no food, and things got kind of serious for him. And it created a time in which he could reflect on his own pitiful situation. Of his own making, wasn't it? Nobody put him in that situation. He did it to himself, but then it says he came to himself. He says, I'm going home. Even if I can't be what I was when I left, I'm going to go home. I'm not just going to go home and pick up where I left off. I'm going home a changed man. I'm going to go home begging forgiveness. Because what I did was not just a mistake in judgment. I was a sinner. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. And so he came to himself. He realized his own condition, even though he had to fall far before he started climbing back up again. Sometimes somebody may wander away from the truth and what they need. They don't even recognize where they are, and they need somebody to point it out to them. Remember King David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 7? And he had just committed this awful sin. He had been in adultery. He took another man's wife, committed adultery. And then he had the nerve to have that woman's husband killed in battle. So that it looked like, you know, a soldier falling in battle. It didn't look like an act of murder. You can imagine it did not sit well with God. Not at all. And God sends a prophet to David by name of Nathan. And Nathan tells David, when Nathan gets there, David doesn't fall on the ground saying, I'm such a sinner. I need forgiveness. There's no indication that David has done much thinking about his situation. Nathan tells a little story about a man who mistreats somebody else. And that story so aggravates David that the thought that somebody could do that to his neighbor, that's just awful. And the man who did it, you know, he ought to die. Oblivious about what it was all about. And Nathan then says to him, you are that man. And the truth must have hit home like a ton of bricks. You are that man. And when he understood it, and maybe it took him a while to understand it, maybe it took Nathan going to him to make the point, but once the point was made, he got it. He got the point. And then he was penitent. And Nathan explained, well, you know, you're not going to die. And God has set this sin aside. It will have consequences for the rest of your life. It's going to have consequences. And it did. But he needed to have his sin pointed out. There may be some here. And you are former wanderers from the truth. And that's... It's not okay that the truth was wandered from, but it's good that you came back. Maybe you wandered from the truth for a day or for a week or for months. Maybe some in here have wandered from the truth for years, and you know what that was like. But you came home. Some people don't come home. Some people wander never to return. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They had not been Christians long. Again, nobody had at that time. But they had become Christians. They were members of the Lord's church there in the early days. And they let their greed get the better of them to the extent that they made this plan which caught them up in a lie that was told to God. I'm sure that's not how they planned it to come off. Let's go lie to God. But Peter explained, that's what you've done. Really, you haven't just lied to people. It's, you know, this is in the face of God you told this lie. And God took their lives from them. I think you could say of them, they wandered. They wandered, but they did not come home. In Hebrews 6, let's go there. I don't have these verses on the screen, but again, in your own New Testament, Hebrews 6. Now, this is a challenging passage. I think you could put it in the category of a scary passage. Every word of it is true. Verse 4, it is impossible In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, there's a lot of words in those three verses, but if you just distill it down to the simple subject and predicate, Paul is saying it's impossible to restore the fallen away. There are people in a category of those who are impossible to restore. Why is it impossible to restore them? Well, they are crucifying God's Son, and they're holding him up to contempt. Now, somebody might look at those verses and think, well, there's a sin that will never be forgiven. I wonder if I've committed it. And if I have, then I'm hopeless. And I don't think that's the way to look at it. I know that 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What sin will God not forgive in the life of a Christian, let's say? I mean, if you haven't come into Christ, then you've never contacted the blood of Christ to begin with. And so your sins are still upon you. But for those who have, as this verse says, you have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. You have been enlightened. You have shared in God's Holy Spirit. But now you're crucifying him all over again. How so? I would take it to mean you're crucifying God. You're holding him in contempt. That is, you are disrespecting him. How so? Because you're committing sin. You have made yourself a servant of sin instead of a servant of the Savior. And you cannot serve two masters. And so as long as you have wandered from the truth and now you're serving sin, you are holding Christ in contempt. That is, you are disrespecting him. And or said another way, the way the Hebrews writer says it here, it's like you're crucifying him all over again. He by whose blood you were forgiven. And it's like you're sending him back to the cross and hammering those nails in him. Why? Because you're in sin. What if you confess the sin? What if you wander from the truth, but someone brings you back? Can God forgive that? Well, He says he will. What he won't forgive is somebody who is holding him in contempt. And that's the person who wanders away and won't come back. And I think that's what Hebrews here is talking about. Somebody who leaves permanently. They leave and they're not coming back. And then fourthly, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, whoever, just like anyone may wander, could be any of us, it's also true that whoever can be a part of the solution. Whoever, any member of the church can be in the rescuing business. Maybe you haven't been a Christian very long. Maybe you are elderly and have served the Lord for 50, 60 years. Maybe you're retired. Maybe you're in school. Whoever, if you have any influence to bear on somebody who has wandered, then you can bring that influence to bear in an effort to try to get them back. Maybe it's a conversation or a phone call, text, email, card, word of encouragement, visits. Don't underestimate the power of just a good example. I mean, we should all be that, shouldn't we? We should all do that as the base level right there. I'm going to set a good example. Each of us should determine, you know, for the well-being of the congregation here at Sherman Drive, I want to be a good example to everybody who's here. And that good example creates an atmosphere of positive peer pressure, doesn't it? Where I know Gary, he's going to be there, and he's going to be doing what he can, and I need to be as well. I need to be as well. I should set the goal that I am going to be an example to everybody who sees me. And it may not be perfect, but at least I can be persistent. It may not look pretty every day, but I can be persistent. And I can, with all of my weaknesses, all of my problems, all of my inadequacies, but by the strength that God supplies, I can walk in the light. And if that is the case, I am being an example to the best that I can for those that are watching. And don't discount prayer. We're talking about trying to bring back a wanderer from his ways. Don't forget prayer. In fact, maybe go to prayer first. Make prayer the priority. In fact, in this very context, in James chapter 5, he has just been talking about prayer, hasn't he? You know that verse that we often quote that talks about the prayer of a righteous person has great power? That verse is in this very context. It's in James chapter 5. And surely it's no accident that in a context that is really hammering home the power and the importance of prayer, it's loaded with talk about confessing our sins and God forgiving our sins. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. And that brings us to our last point. The mighty to save. Somebody who brings back a sinner will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Save a soul from death. That's a grand undertaking. Wouldn't that be the greatest goal that you could set yourself to? I mean, after saving yourself, the next greatest thing you could do, surely, would be to be instrumental in the saving of somebody else. Save a soul from death. And I've got to take that then as a reference to eternal death, what is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the second death. If you wander from the truth, you're not walking in the light. If you're walking in the light, 1 John 1:7 says that's where you have the ongoing cleansing of Jesus' blood. All of us need it. Those who walk in the light receive it. In spite of our stumblings, because we acknowledge our stumblings and we're constantly confessing our sins to God, and you know, it's like you become a Christian, and picture yourself then, you're clothed in a white robe. It used to be just dirty, all kinds of stains, and God has washed you in the blood of Christ. And let's say then from that point, and you're trying to live a faithful life in the eyes of God, and you commit a sin, but you confess that to God, you seek His forgiveness, like God, you know, taking that cloth, dipping it in the blood of His Son, and wiping that stain out of your white robe. And He just keeps on doing that. You know, figuratively speaking, of course, He keeps on cleansing. Why? Because you're walking in the light. But the walking in the light, that's the opposite from wandering from the truth. And so if I was walking in the light and God was keeping me clean, but then I wander away, I put my soul in a place of spiritual jeopardy. You ever save somebody's life? And if you have, wouldn't you say it was worth it? Wouldn't you say you'd do it again? I mean, if the car right in front of yours burst into flames, wouldn't you do what you could to try to get somebody out of it? You wouldn't just, you know, pull around and go past and go on your way. And if we would stop on behalf of a stranger to try to save a life, how much more somebody of our own family? And that's what we're talking about, God's family. Here in James chapter 5, we're talking about somebody wandering from God's truth. If you could pull that person back from the brink of the abyss, that's worth more than all the money you'll ever earn. It's more important than all the places you'll ever go, all the things you'll ever do. They won't add up in value to one soul, one jeopardized soul that could be reclaimed. And can you imagine the eternal satisfaction of knowing when you're in heaven and however it looks and whatever we're doing, you're walking the golden street, and there you pass somebody, and maybe they just laud you with effusive thanks. And you think, you know, there's somebody, I had a hand in helping them get here to this place for all eternity, that God used me in that way. And that there's somebody that if God hadn't used me, you know, what might have happened? Just think of the eternal satisfaction of knowing that you did good that was lasting. Because here's somebody saved, and I helped. There's all kinds of ways to help. I mean, we're helping souls be saved over in India by sending some dollars over there. Souls that we're never going to even shake hands with in this life, but we'll meet them in the next, because we're trying to help via long distance. And that's just one example. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19, he asks the question, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" Paul said that's like my crown. That when Jesus comes back, and it's like I've got something to brag about. You know, not in some kind of a wrong way. But as Paul is looking at it, it's really a way of emphasizing, isn't it, the dear esteem in which he held his brothers and sisters in Christ. That you mean that much to me, that I think of you, that when Jesus comes again as a crown of reward that I can wear on my head, well, what would it be? Something made out of solid gold, something encrusted with priceless jewels? Paul says, no, it's you. It's you. It's you, the saved in Thessalonica. That was a congregation that Paul had visited, in which he preached the gospel. It was a congregation that he helped to establish. And so these are people who are Christians. They are saved because of Paul's efforts. And if Jesus had come back right at that moment, Paul is writing to them, you are my reward. Now there's more to the reward than that. And there's more to, you know, the crown of glory than just that. But surely that does indicate how precious a thing it is to help save a soul. And as in the passage that Lonnie read at the top of the hour, 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I'm glad that God is in the sin covering business as it relates to his people, because I've got the multitude that needs covering, and I'm glad that he's done it, and I'm glad that he keeps on doing it, because I'll need it. I guess as long as I'm in this body and have a sound mind, and the devil is trying to get to me, I need the power of the blood of Christ. It's better, isn't it, not to wander. Better never to wander in the first place. But it's best, it's always best, if you do, come home. Come home. Come home even this morning, if that be your need. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, maybe that's the place to start. But if we can help you, the invitation is yours while we stand and while we sing.